So what I'm going to try to argue is that logic is required for us as Christians to have a right relationship with God. And why I'm going to argue that is not only are we not doing logic very well, but there's a group of people in both my generation and a little bit older that are actually arguing that this logic stuff is part of Greek philosophy that has nothing to do with Christianity and we need to get rid of it, need to think in more of an Eastern way where it's okay to just have things more loose. And that is a real problem for Christianity, and so that's what I want to try and address here. First of all, I'd like to show you that Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, which we read as part of our worship text today, Isaiah 1:8 says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool." God the Father expects us to be able to reason along with Him. It's not just God who can reason. It's not just us who can reason. But God expects that we will be able to reason with Him. There's a good argument that this is at least a big part of what it means to be made in God's image, our ability to think. But God the Father is not the only member of the Trinity that's related to truth, reason, and logic here. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That word, the word Word, is logos, logic, reason. It's the same English word we get logic from. Jesus is God's logos, the reason, the logic of God. John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is not only called the logic of God, but the truth of God. And then in that same passage in John 14, Jesus says, he answered them, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. It's important for us to be able to determine what truth is if we're going to know the God who really is. Okay? So I want to share with you one thing that I've learned from Piper, Adler, Sproul, Geisler, and Lewis. And then we'll take a look at how these pieces of logic apply in Matthew chapter 22. So, John Piper pointed this out to me. In Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus argued to the Pharisees that they knew how to do Aristotelian logic when it came to the weather, and he rebuked them for not being able to do Aristotelian logic when it came to theology. Aristotelian logic means Aristotle's logic. It does come from Greek philosophy. Aristotle is the one who laid out the laws of logic that we use. But Jesus knew what they were and, like I said, rebuked the Pharisees for not using them on theology. Okay? We'll take a look at this in just a minute. Here's what Matthew 16 says. "The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested Him by asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus replied, 'When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus then left them and went away." So here's what Jesus argued. Jesus said, you guys know the poem, right? How's it go? "Red at night, sailors delight. Red in the morning, sailors take warning." So all you gotta do is fill out this logic blanks, right? If it's red at night, then sailor's delight. It's going to be good weather. So you just fill in the blank here. Okay, so today the sky is red at night, therefore it's going to be good weather tomorrow. Jesus said, you guys know how to do this with the weather report. You can fill in the blanks logically with the weather. But you can't go, if there's someone here doing things only the Messiah can do, then he must be the Messiah. Jesus is doing things only the Messiah can do, therefore he must be the Messiah. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do Aristotelian logic on the weather, now do it on theology. Jesus is telling us to use logic to know who he is, okay? Now, Norman Geisler has been my teacher of logic. He wrote the logic textbook that I used in school. He points out there's several different ways of doing Aristotelian logic. This way that I'm using with an if is called a hypothetical syllogism. You say, if this hypothetical situation is true, then this other hypothetical situation is also true. Then you test for it. If you can come up with a valid example of this hypothetical situation, then it's not hypothetical anymore, it's real. Okay? You can do this without the ifs. You'd say things like, all dachshunds are dogs. But it's easier, I prefer, you can always put an if in your statement, and it helps you think through, okay, this could be true or false. Before I start, let me ask, is this true or false? Is my premise true? Gotta ask that question first. So, let me just also point out, this can be really complex also. We can say, if this list of things is true, then that list of things is true. You can also say, if this thing is true and that thing is true, then that thing is true. This can get really complex. You can have multiple major premises, you can have multiple minor premises that lead to really complicated conclusions. It's best if you can try and keep it as simple as possible. And then, once you've run something through logic, you can use the conclusion of one argument to form the major premise of your next argument. So try to keep it simple when you're thinking through logic. Mortimer Adler taught me that you should read from small to big, big to small, and then logically. Small to big, when you're hearing someone's argument, you gotta know what the words they're using mean. You gotta know how those words build up into arguments. You gotta know how those arguments fit together into what they're saying. You gotta think small to big, but when you're done, you gotta be able to say, this is what the whole thing was about. That's thinking big to small. Gotta be able to summarize it. Then comes the hardest part of thinking or reading something. You've gotta be able to outline the logic to determine whether it's true or not. Just being able to summarize something doesn't help if you can't tell if it's true or false. So, Mortimer Adler also taught me this. There's only four ways something can be wrong. Okay? And they're in two pairs of two. Either your data can be bad, or your logic can be bad, or your data can be incomplete, or your logic can be incomplete. Okay? You can have bad data, bad logic, incomplete data, or incomplete logic. So, for instance, in the sailors predicting the weather one, what if you skipped half of it? All you said was, red sky means nice weather. It's true, right? But not all the time. You need the qualifier that if it's red in the evening, it means one thing. If it's red in the morning, it means the opposite thing. See? So that would be an example of incomplete logic, just to say when the sky is red, the weather will be nice. If you look out the window and the sky is green, I don't know what that would, does that mean tornado? I don't know, anyways. But you say it's red and you're wrong about what the sky looks like, or it's already dark, you can't tell. You could have bad or missing data or bad or missing logic. Does that make sense? Okay? There's only four ways to be wrong. If you don't have one of those four things, you can't say that the conclusion to an argument is wrong. You're not allowed to. Okay. The minor premise can also have nothing to do with the argument. You say, if the sky is red, then it'll be nice. My dog is blue, then it doesn't have anything to do with the, see, bad logic. Okay. R.C. Sproul taught me this. To do logic, you have to have stuff in your major premise that no one can argue with. In fact, it has to, eventually, every argument has to be built on something that's self-evident. And even the phrase, I think, therefore, I am, that's supposed to be the most self-evident statement. But there's actually something deeper. All Aristotelian logic is built on this self-evidently true thing. A equals A. Something is what it is. And if that's true, then A can't equal not A at the same time and in the same relationship. It has to either be A or not A. In other words, the simple way of saying that is, there's no such thing as a genuine contradiction. If there is anywhere in the universe a real contradiction that actually exists, we can't do logic. Things can be complicated. Something can be true in one sense and not true in another. For instance, donuts are good, right? No one can argue against that, right? Yeah. And simultaneously, donuts are bad for you. Okay? They're good in one sense, and too many of them will kill you. So, but that's not the same, it's not saying that donuts are good and bad at the same time and in the same way. So things can be complicated without being a contradiction. A contradiction, contra means against, diction means to say. It's something that says against itself. Okay, there can't be a true contradiction. There are two other words, though. Paradox. Para means to seem, and dox means to think. It can be a seem to think. You can seem to think that it's wrong, that it's contradicting itself, when it doesn't. Another word for that is an antinomy. Anti means against. Nomi means the law. It's a statement that's against the law. It doesn't work. An antinomy. It looks like it's against itself, but it's not. Okay? Now, C.S. Lewis taught me this. If you use logic to prove that logic is invalid, you've ruined your ability to think. Okay? So if you say, for instance, all logic is completely random, we're a process of random chance led to our brains, I've used my brain to come up with this argument, therefore my brain is random and doesn't work. C.S. Lewis says that to be a human is, reasoning is one of the most fundamental things of being human. And if you use your reason to prove that reason doesn't work, he called that the abolition of man. You've used reason to get rid of what it is to be human. Okay? So, Jesus' argument about the weather is based, just like this is, on the fact that there can't be real contradictions. So let's take a look now at Jesus' argument with the Pharisees. There are four of them in Matthew 22 as an example of how they're using logic with each other. See if we can follow the logic of Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees here. So before we read this, you need to know that in this passage of Scripture, a question is a technical term. Question doesn't mean they're asking Jesus things. It specifically means they're asking Jesus things to try and trap him. Question here means a trapping question. Okay? Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. By the way, this is only six chapters after Matthew 16, where Jesus said, you guys need to use Aristotelian logic. We're six chapters later, and he's going to do it with them. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, that's the Sadducees. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. It's always good to butter somebody up if you're about to try and trap them. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, they think they've got Jesus. If you say that it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, then you're also saying that we should give our allegiance to Caesar. And if you say that, we'll turn you over to the religious police. But if you say that it's wrong to pay taxes to Caesar, then you're breaking the Roman law and we'll turn you over to the Roman authorities. We've got you now. And Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you used to pay the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. So he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, So they left him and went away. Jesus says, there's a third option. If you pay your taxes to Caesar, and if you pay your allegiance to God, then you don't have to break either law. Okay? Jesus said your logic is bad. There's not just two choices here. There's another option. You can give your taxes to Caesar and your allegiance to God and not break either law. And they were amazed. They went, whoa, that's good logic. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Okay, so they're starting with a premise up here. Moses made laws about marriage, right? Everybody agrees with that. Moses made laws about marriage. We can't contradict the laws Moses gave us in the Bible about marriage. Yes, we're agreeing. It's true in the premise. Okay? And according to Moses, everything changes when your spouse dies. In fact, they're about to give an example here. When your spouse dies, you're allowed to get married again. As long as your spouse is alive, you're not allowed to get married again. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? So they're saying, look, you can't claim, if it's true that Moses teaches us that marriage changes when you die, and marriage is done away with when you die, then people can't come back to life because they've had multiple spouses. It's a contradiction. You can't do it. You gotta choose either between believing Moses about marriage or saying there's a resurrection from the dead. There's no other option. See how you get out of that one, Jesus. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus replied, you're in error because you don't know, number one, the scriptures, and number two, the power of God. You don't know two things, the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus is saying you got bad data in two categories. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He's going to quote a scripture to them that they're not taking into account. But first he addresses the power of God. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. You don't understand the power of God. You don't know what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. It's not going to be identical to the old heaven and the old earth. That's why you're confused about it. You don't know the power of God. Here he goes to scriptures. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. If Jesus treats Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as though they're still alive, then they're still alive. He said, you guys aren't taking into another passage of scripture. You guys have to come up with a complex enough major premise that can account for the fact that marriage changes in the new heavens and the new earth, and that people who God knew before are still alive. You got to put both of those into your major premise before you can figure out what reality is. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. It kicked it up a notch from amazed to astonished here at the second one. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and Pharisees were always going at it. I kind of wonder whether they're secretly cheering for Jesus and he did it. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, it still says he's testing him, so there's a good chance he's trying to trap Jesus again. But I wonder whether this guy, maybe part of him's going, he's got the right answers. I've always wanted to know this. What is the most important question in the law? But if he's trying to trap him, his argument is probably going like this. If you say that one commandment is more important than the others, then you're saying that some commandments aren't important. You're talking bad about some other laws. But if you say that all commandments are equal, then you're making murder and forgetting to pay the tithe on the parsley from my garden the same. Right? He thinks he's got him trapped again with this. Ha ha, you can't answer this question. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So Jesus, instead of picking a command at random, Jesus said, the whole law can be easily divided into two things. You're either loving God or loving people by everything you do. Not killing your neighbor, that falls under loving your neighbor. Tithing on your parsley, that falls under loving God. Everything is one of those two commands, right? So Jesus came up with a way of expressing the greatest commands that didn't invalidate all the other commands. Every command in the law is important because it's either a love God or love people command. It's also very interesting to me here that Jesus includes loving God with your mind. In the middle of this argument where they're using logic, Jesus pulls out a verse about loving God with your mind. Now, I looked it up. If you read Deuteronomy 6:5 in an English translation of the Bible, you won't find the command to love God with your mind. It's from the Septuagint. It's a word that doesn't have to be translated as mind, but was translated as mind in Jesus' version of the Bible. And Jesus quoted from it. And I think it's important. Jesus is saying, one of the ways we love God is with our mind. It's doing logic. It's rightly reasoning that I'm doing right now with you. This is loving God. Now it's Jesus' turn. And Jesus is about to use a common way of Jewish teaching where you bring out a paradox, something that looks like a contradiction, and then you explain it. It's an antinomy or a paradox. This is what he's going to do. So, Jesus starts with the question, whose son is the Christ? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? He's the son of David, they replied. I looked this up. Do you know how many times the word Christ or Messiah is used in the Old Testament? Zero. It's an idea, a concept. By definition, the Christ is the anointed one, the chosen one, the coming son of David. That's what Christ is referring to, the Messiah is referring to. God's promise to David that there would be a king come and rule. By definition, the Christ is David's coming son, the one who will be the ultimate king. That's who the Christ is by definition. So they give the right answer, right? He's David's son. So then Jesus said, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Ready for this? If then David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? You see what Jesus just did? Jesus just phrased it in a hypothetical syllogism. No one could say a word in reply, and from that time on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. So here's what Jesus' reasoning was. If David himself, the one whose son is going to be the Messiah, said in the Bible, and the Bible's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so if David and the Holy Spirit in the Bible call the Christ Lord, which is to say God, then he can't just be a son of David, he also has to be the son of God. In other words, whoever this Christ is has to be both God and man, right? And you know what their response was? We're not going to answer that. We can't come up with one of the only four reasons we can disagree with you. We can't argue with it, so we're not going to talk to you about it. Okay? They stopped talking to Jesus. So, Matthew 26, four chapters later, starts with a statement that this is the next time Jesus talked to the Pharisees was at his trial. And here's what he said. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Jesus said last time they talked. Whoever the Christ is the Son of God. They can't argue against it. Yes, it's as you say, Jesus said. But I tell all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's just quoting from Daniel, something else about the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Christ. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. That's really bad logic. They're saying, if anyone including God claims to be God, then they're committing blasphemy. That's really bad logic. Because Jesus showed, if the Messiah is God and man, and that's what David teaches, so that's true, if the Messiah is both God and man, then the Messiah is allowed to claim to be both God and man. I'm the Messiah, therefore I'm allowed to claim I'm both God and man. That was Jesus' argument with them. It's all very logical. I started by saying that I wanted to argue that logic is required in order for us to have a right relationship with God. And here's how I'd outline my own argument. If believing in Jesus as the Christ is required for us to have a right relationship with God, and if believing in Jesus as the Christ requires us to use logic, then logic is required for us to have a right relationship with God. Right? Jesus argued with them to convince them that he was both God and man. So my minor premise is that the Bible shows Jesus taught that believing in him as the Christ required us to use logic. Therefore, logic is required in order for us to have a right relationship with God. The importance of logic for Christians is backed up in the rest of the Bible. And I just want to read you one more verse here. It's 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, where Paul is going to tell us that logic is the primary means, thinking rightly, is the primary means of doing spiritual warfare. This is the same guy who wrote Ephesians chapter 6 about the spiritual armor. Let's see what he wants us to do with spiritual armor in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For we live in the world, but we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, the weapons we fight with, the spiritual weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. The primary thing we fight in spiritual warfare is untrue ideas. The piece of my major premise that I didn't have time to establish from the Bible is that believing in Jesus is required in order for us to have a right relationship with God. So I just want to briefly read Romans 10, 9 through 15. Which argues that you can't call upon Jesus to be saved if you don't hear a preacher and believe the message. And hearing and believing implies understanding. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That last verse is a quote from Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 53, which we read as our worship text, comes next. The good news that we need to believe is that because Jesus is both God and man, he's uniquely able to die for our sins in order to save us. That's the gospel that we need to believe in order to have a right relationship with God. And we can only believe that Jesus is both God and man if we can think properly. Now, I want to quickly say I know there's two problems where my logic is incomplete. So I'm going to admit that here. Verses like 1 Corinthians 12:3 and John 14:7 tell us that the Holy Spirit has to enable people in order to believe in Jesus or they can't believe. I'm not saying just do logic and you'll become a Christian. We need the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes to be able to see. But once the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, He's not going to enable us to believe untrue or illogical things. He's going to enable us to believe the truth about Jesus. Also, simple faith, faith of a child, still includes logic. I know that you don't have to be able to do deep theology to be able to be saved. But you still have to be able to, down to the youngest, Ruthie and Nico, if mom and dad say that Jesus is God, then Jesus is God. They're still doing logic. In order to believe anything, you have to do logic. And the Holy Spirit still has to enable all of us to be able to do that. So, likewise, we can only convince others of the gospel through doing logic and by the Holy Spirit's power to enable them to believe. May the Holy Spirit enable us to think rightly about Jesus, who is the truth.